I would ask you to follow with me this morning as I read the first 17 verses. John 15, verse 1 to verse 17. Our Lord Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." We've spent a number of weeks, the summer months, looking at this passage of God's Word, looking at this allegory or this metaphor our Lord Jesus Christ uses to describe the abiding relationship that he has with his people. Remember that Jesus is speaking to a group of men who had walked with him for 3.5 years of his public ministry, and now they were told he was going away. And where he was going, they could not come. And that Jesus is concerned to comfort them and give them hope and help and perspective with regard to what he's doing, what he intends to do. And his going away is needful, because if he does not go away, the Spirit of truth will not come. But if he goes away, he'll pray the Father. He will send this Holy Spirit, that he will be with them. He will come to them. He will not leave them orphans. He will hear their prayers. Many, many things he says about the continuing, abiding relationship that he will have with his people, even though he's leaving to go to the cross. Even though he's leaving to go to the Father's house of many mansions. This will not mean a severance of their relationship with him. That relationship will continue, though in a different way. And Jesus then speaks this allegory or this metaphor to describe this abiding relationship, this continuing relationship. And it's a metaphor that is very useful and very vivid and very graphic and helpful in understanding so much of the truth of our relationship with Christ. It describes our relationship with Christ as a living union, as a branch is in the tree. And it partakes of the root and of the sap of the tree. So we are engrafted into Christ. We are rooted in Christ. We have a living union with Jesus Christ. And we partake of his life. We partake of the benefits of his grace. This metaphor sets out the purpose of God in the salvation of sinners. Why does he take branches and graft them into his Son? Why does he bring believers into this living union with his Son, Jesus Christ? Well, it's for the purpose that they would bear fruit to his glory. that it's in this living union that the saints of God have with their Savior, there would be manifest fruit. We would bear fruit to His glory, the graces of Christian character. The works of God's grace in us would be born in full measure. There would be a growing fruitfulness would be brought to God in His service to His glory. The metaphor sets out to us the duty that's before us. It's one commandment in this first 8 verses. And the commandment is we're to abide in Him. Would we bear fruit? Would we continue in the pathway of... would we bear fruit to God's glory? We must abide. We must continue. We must remain in the pathway of faith and obedience. It's the only way to bear fruit unto God. If we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ, if we put our eyes upon the things of this world, if we no longer have dealings with the very source of our life, the very object of saving faith, we'll be like branches severed from the vine. We'll wither and we will die. The necessity, we must remain in the vine. Jesus says, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But be in contact with the little source of life. And there will be fruit that will be born in your life for my glory. And so you see, this metaphor is very useful in describing the Christian life as one of a living union with Jesus Christ. A living union that is in faith, that produces fruit as we abide in Jesus in persevering faith and faithfulness. And Jesus abides in us by the power of His indwelling Spirit. And though this is a metaphor that is wonderful in its ability to illustrate prominent and important truths, it doesn't tell us everything that needs to be said. That's why I'm always suspect of people that come upon a passage like this, here it is. Here's the key to living the Christian life. We'll be constantly abiders. We'll be living the Christian life in this wonderfully splendid way. Here's the secret. Here's the plan. Well, you see, God's given us not just John 15. He's given us the fullness of the revelation of His Word. And we need it all. And we need it all. This is a metaphor. And it does wonderfully illustrate wonderful truths. But it doesn't tell us all that we need to know. It tells us truth, but not all the truth. We must not press the image here in this passage as if it were sufficient to tell the whole of the story of our relationship to God. We find this often in the Christian world today. People look at an illustration, that's a graphic illustration, and they say, well, that's what it means to be a Christian. That tells the whole story. You think of the language of even being born again. That's a very common one. Evangelical Christians are very commonly prone to say, well, I'm a born-again Christian. But you know, that term, born-again Christian, is but an imagery that the Bible uses. It's a graphic image. It's a graphic image that describes God's grace transforming us. That whereas we had no life, we now have life. God begets us through the work of His Spirit, bringing us to life in Christ. But you know, the same Bible that speaks of us being born again also speaks of us as being raised from the dead. And you don't hear people going around saying, well, I'm a resurrected Christian, but you are. You are. It speaks about liberation. We were slaves to sin, and now we've been emancipated. If the Son will make you free, you'll be free indeed. You're an emancipated Christian. We go around saying, oh, I'm an emancipated Christian. We don't say that, but you know, you are. You are. You're also a translated Christian. We've been translated from death unto life. See, there's a lot of images the Bible uses to graphically describe what God in grace does when He transforms us. But, you know, we just seize upon one of those images and say that's the whole of the story. There's much more to the story that other images and other passages of Scripture set forth to us. Think of the people of God as we congregate together and assemble as the church. You know, the Bible describes it as a relationship to Jesus Christ as the body to the head. Jesus is the head of His body, the church. And when you think of the church as the body of Christ, you have Christians that form a body life movement. And everything in the church is now body. Church is body. All the Bible has to talk to us about is the illustration of body. They go hog wild for the illustration and they negate the rest of the truth. You see, the church is more than body. The church is also described as an army. It's described as a kingdom. It's described as a temple. It's described as branches in a vine. You got all of these illustrations that all speak to the issues of truth. You see, some people take this whole matter of body life and every member ministry to such an extent that everybody does whatever they want to do and without reference to any leadership whatever. The elder rule and case canceled out. That's not the truth of the Word of God. You see, we shouldn't press the images, is what I'm saying. Understand them, see what truths they illustrate. They're valuable, they're important, they're impressive, they're graphic, they grab hold of our mind. It's important to see the truth that these pictures give of what we are as branches to the vine, illustrating our relationship to Jesus Christ, of a living union, of fruit being born as we continue in Him, of His work in us, abiding in us by His Spirit, that we might bear fruit to His glory. Jesus doesn't leave the matter just in terms of image. He doesn't leave the matter just in terms of allegory. He continues and He expands upon the allegory of the vine and the branches and words that are very clear. They're not pictorial necessarily, hardly at all. They're very clear in terms of realities that He speaks of that unfortunately that one illustration just doesn't picture. But He does also continue with some of the ideas of the allegory. We have the word abide that continues on in verse 10 and in other passages that were read. We have the subject of fruit that's there in verse 16, that you should go and bear fruit. So He hasn't moved away completely from the pictures, but yet He wants to give other information, other insight, other important truths that support the picture and expand upon the allegory. Because there's more to say. There's more to say about our continuing relationship to Jesus Christ and His continuing relationship to us that the allegory or the metaphor of the vine and the branches just do not express. And principally, when you think of the metaphor of the branches and the vine and the relationship to each other, they really tell us little or nothing of the reason for which the husbandman planted the vineyard in the first place. Now, the Father is the husbandman, and He does the work of casting out the unfruitful branches, and He prunes the fruitful branches that might bear more fruit. But yet, this husbandman, this farmer, this vineyard vine dresser, he planted the garden in the first place. The Father was at work planting the garden. It doesn't tell us why. Nor does it tell us precisely what the husbandman did to establish the vineyard. All we can say is it's of His planting. How did He plant it? Why did He plant it? What was His reasons? It tells us nothing of what the Son did in terms of giving His life for the existence of the vineyard. There's nothing that the illustration tells us of the relationship of the branches to one another. It's another thing. Well, Jesus goes on and He addresses those issues. He addresses those issues with clarity. And I want to address those issues with you as the people of God, as we look at verse 9 to verse 17. This is an expansion of the metaphor of the vine and the branches. And in studying these words, I want to begin where our Lord begins, which is in looking at the reason such a relationship of life exists. Why are any brought into the vineyard, made part of this vineyard, joined to Jesus Christ in faith? Now, we looked at the end of it all. The purpose is that we would bear fruit. But now there's a reason that God's concerned about this, that we should bear fruit. There's a reason He's concerned to bring us into union with His Son. There's a reason He's concerned that we should be part of this vineyard who have come to believe on Jesus Christ to the saving of our souls. There's a reason God sends His Son to be the true vine, to plant, to bring this vineyard into existence. What is the reason? What is the reason? Well, the simple answer of the text just gives us in substance what the Bible tells us throughout its pages. The simple fact is, He loves us. He loves us. Why He loves us, I cannot say. But that He loves us, I do not doubt. He loves us. Jesus says in verse 9, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you." Jesus declares He loves His people. He loves these disciples. In the midst of all of their vexing problems and troubles and crises of unbelief and the whole deal of what characterized these men as men, Jesus says, I loved you. He wants them to know for certain that He loves them. And that this love that He has for them is reflective of the love of the Father. As the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Now Jesus makes it clear that He does nothing, speaks nothing, without the Father's involvement. Back in chapter 14 and verse 10, Jesus says, Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but my Father who dwells in me does the works. There's a perfect synchronization between the heart of Jesus and the heart of the Father, between the sentiments of Jesus and the sentiments of the Father. So Jesus is not saying to His disciples, I have loved you, and in so doing I'm at cross purposes with my Father. No. No. I have loved you, and this is reflective of the love of the Father. As the Father has loved me, I'm expressing the love of the Father towards you. In my love to you, you see the love that the Father bears towards you as well. Now, how did the Father love Jesus? How did Jesus love His disciples? How does God love His people? Now, let me suggest, it's a love that's an intense love. It's a love of involvement and of interest, a love that is infinite in scope and duration. When you really think about what the love of God involves, there's an intensity in that love. It's an intensity that's determined that He will have the object of His love as His own possession. He spared not His own Son, the Scripture tells us, but gave Him up for us all. His love to us was so great, His love to us was so intense, that we read that God so loved the world, or in this manner, God loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. That Son of His love, in whom He always had delighted, who was His unique Son, and a special relationship of intimacy within the eternal bond of triune fellowship and communion. It's that one who came in the flesh. It's that one who was given up to death. I say that's a love that's an intense love. It's a love of involvement and of interest. It's a personal love. It's not just something that's general, and it's not just something that is surface. It's something that does concern us in all the fullness of the knowledge of who we are. We can love in a very general way and speak the words of love in a very general way. Our problem is loving concretely. Real sinners. It's wonderful to be able to say, I love all people everywhere. It's just the people that come within the purview of my own life that I got into trouble with. It's easy to talk about love, so hard to do it. Because it means we get involved in the lives of people. And in the fullness of the knowledge of what we know of them, we're not ready to quit and just give up on them. But in the face of knowledge and understanding who they are and all of their liabilities and all of their problems and all of their blots and their blemishes and the ugly stuff that we see in them so very clearly, we're still committed to their best interest, to their highest good. That's what love is. Love will bear long. Love will be enduring. Love will be kind. Love will be patient. Love will be looking not at its own, looking at the object of that we love and be committed to its best and its highest good. That's how Jesus loves His people. He knows us in all of the ugliness that characterizes us. And it's amazing. He continues to be concerned, continues to love us, continues to draw near in His mercy and His love and His grace. And sometimes I think about what I know of myself, and when I'm dead honest with myself, and sometimes that's hard to do. It's hard to be dead honest about yourself. But you always want to prettify really what you're like. You really want to take all of your warts and wounds and scars and try to just salve over them and make them look like something real presentable. You've got reasons for everything that exists in your life. But when you get really honest about yourself and about your sins, there's a sense in which we want to just shrivel up like Peter in the Gospels and say, "Depart from me, Lord. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. How would the holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God want to draw near to someone like me? Depart from me. I'm so ashamed of myself, I can't even think of God wanting anything to do with me." And yet before we ever came to that full realization of honesty, or fuller realization of honesty about ourselves, you know what? He knew everything. He knew it all. He knew it all. And yet He did not cast us off. His love is intense. His love is involvement. His love is infinite in its scope and in its duration. It's love that will not let us go, we sang in the words of the song. It's love that nothing can separate us from. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm persuaded, Paul says, there's nothing that's going to come between us. There's nothing that's going to bring us severance. That's going to be an irrevocable severance. Why? Is it because I'm so faithful? Is it because I'm so resolved to be what the Lord would have me to be? Well, by no means. It's His commitment to me. His love, which has infinite duration. All that we are is branches in the vine. Jesus says we need to trace back to its root, its cause. The cause in the heart of God, in the love with which He has loved us. And Jesus speaks to the issue of this love in many ways in this chapter. And what I want to do is I want to focus principally this morning on verse 16. There are other aspects of His love that He speaks about in other portions, but I want to focus in upon what we're told in verse 16. For there we read that you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. There's love that Jesus has to His people. Love that He says He has had to them. I also have loved you. Well, how, Lord? How have you loved us? In what way is your love manifest? Our Lord doesn't leave us to doubt. He says, I love you in that I chose you. I have loved you. God says through the prophet Jeremiah, with an everlasting love and with loving kindness, I've drawn you to myself. Now, we could argue that chapter 16 is with reference to the choosing of the disciples. We read that Jesus chose whomever He would, and that the choosing of the disciples is a choosing to function in office within the church, and it may well be the focus of the passage. I won't argue that point. But I will say that the choosing of the office also presupposes a choosing of a people to a relationship with Him. And the very fact that we are made to be vines in the branches in the vine presupposes an election of God's grace that we read about in chapter 11 of Romans. That God chose us. Now, the subject of the election of the people of God is, for many Christians, a matter of endless trouble. We're all the time trying to figure it all out. How could it be? How could it be? I see it there, it says something about choosing, but how does that square with? How does that reconcile with the free offer of Jesus Christ to all sinners everywhere? Do we believe that only some were chosen? Well, then how could you go and tell all everywhere? Jesus sinners does receive. Jesus means business. He wants you to turn to Him in repentance and faith. He speaks the gospel to you to the end that you should be saved. How can we tell that to people if we believe God chose a people? How can we do it? Simply because we're commanded to do it. I'm not trying to put all together. I'm reminded of Charles Spurgeon, who was asked the question, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? I wish I had thought of his answer. He said, I don't try to reconcile friends. reconciliation. And you see, if I find these truths in my Bible, many times on the very same page of my Bible, how could they be at odds with one another? I may not understand how they are put together, but if I can turn in my Bible to such a passage as Matthew chapter 11, I'll ask you to turn there. This is an example. How on the very same page, you can have an expression of the fullest purpose of God in the saving of His people, and at the same time, the most impassioned plea of sinners to come to Jesus Christ in faith. And can these things be at odds with one another? Look at the passage. Jesus preaches woes. He speaks words of woes to the cities in which He had done many of His mighty works in verse 20, because they did not repent. He speaks woes to Chorazin in verse 21. Woe to Bethsaida. He speaks woes to Capernaum in verse 23. He tells them, if the mighty works that were done in Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon were done in you, they would have repented. You say to yourself, wait a minute. If the mighty works that were done in these cities were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, and they would have repented, why didn't God do those works in Sodom and Gomorrah that they should repent? We ask those questions, but we don't have an answer that the Scripture gives. God could have, but He didn't. And they perished. And they perished. And God had the means of bringing them to repentance, according to what Jesus says. You scratch your head and you say, what in the world is God doing? He could bring people to repentance, and yet He doesn't. He allows them to be hardened in their sin. Look at verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because You had hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. God's at work. This whole matter of who is saved and who's not saved, who receives the Word of God and who doesn't receive the Word of God. I'm not just a passive observer of the things that are going on amongst men. He doesn't just sit on the sidelines and say, oh, I wonder how my preachers will do. I wonder how my people will do as they go out and they witness for me. Will they be successful? Will they not be successful? And he just sits on the sidelines and he just watches. No, no. God's involved in the very transactions that are done amongst men. He's an active player, an active participant in all that is going on. Jesus says, you hid these things. You reveal these things. God's done this. God's not on the sidelines watching how things go on. God's involved. You say, why did He reveal these things to some? Why did He hide these things to others? And Jesus says in verse 26, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Your sight. It was pleasing in His eyes. It was good in His sight. It was the right thing to do. You say, why, Lord? No answers given. No answers given. Just He did it. He did it. And it was good in His sight. You say, wait a minute. Why go preach then? Why go witness? Why go talk and seek to persuade? Why offer Christ? Verse 27, all things have been delivered to Me by My Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and He to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. See, we're so caught up with man's will, we forget that God has a will. We forget that Jesus has a will. And He's working out His will in the armies of heaven amongst the inhabitants of the earth. The prophet Daniel says, God's at work in His world. You say, well, if God's the one who ultimately determines to whom the Word is revealed, to whom the Son is revealed, and to whom the Father is revealed, why preach? Well, Jesus didn't ask that question, did He? But the very one who spoke those words says in verse 28, come to Me. Come to Me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He doesn't say, well, sit back and determine whether you're called. Sit back and determine whether you're chosen. Sit back and you're determined on your own whether the Son wills to reveal Him. Just sit back and wait. No, no. Jesus says, come. He says, come. Put away the excuses and come. Put away the reticence and come. Put away your unbelief and come. And I will give you rest. But Lord, I don't know if I'm elect. Come. Lord, I don't know if you're going to reveal the Father. Come. Just put it all away and come. I suppose if Jesus can say come, we can say come. Don't you think? Don't you think? I'm not going to get myself all in a tizzy over, can I say come when Jesus says come? Well, how does that square with election? Who cares? Jesus says come. It's amazing we're concerned about that stuff. I mean, people who believe in a God who is one God in three persons, we sit around trying to figure out how that can be before we believe it. We're not going to believe the Trinity until we can figure this out. How can God be one God? And we can affirm the Shema of Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. How can we affirm that and yet say that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I can't figure that out. We'll join the club. Neither can I. But I don't sit around waiting to figure it out in my teacup brain until I can come to understand it before I can confess it and believe it. It's enough that the Bible tells me. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That there is one God, of whom the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And these are three persons who are one God. I don't understand it. Not three gods, but one. And three persons in the one God. People have problems with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility when we affirm that God is one God and He's three in terms of persons. We affirm that Jesus Christ is fully God and yet He's man. Wait a minute, He's God and man? How can that be? How can one person be God and man? It's enough I know the Bible teaches it. He had a true human nature. As if He were never God. He was fully man. And yet He was so fully God. In terms of His divine nature. As if He was not man at all. And yet He's fully God. And yet He's both in one person. Okay, the Bible is enough to make your head swim, isn't it? But you see, what we do, we embrace the authority of the Word of God. And we don't sit around waiting, how is this truth of Scripture? Do you reconcile with that truth of Scripture? It's enough that the Scripture declares it to be truth. They're not contradictory, they're just beyond our ability to reconcile them. We're left to where Paul was left in Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His paths and His ways beyond finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been His counselor? For of Him, through Him, unto Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. It's hardly a truth of Scripture. If you follow it out far enough, it doesn't do that to you. It just simply explodes in your face with a sense of mystery and awe. This is touching upon divine realities. This is not man's truth. Man's truth you can put in your teacup brain. God's truth transcends our ability to comprehend in its fullness. God asks us to believe His Word. And you know, in believing His Word on the point of His election of us, that you did not choose me, but I chose you, is just to ask us to confess what we know in our hearts is altogether true. So what do you mean by that? Well, when you try to figure out how it is you became a Christian, why is it that you love Jesus Christ? Why is it that you have a desire for the things of God? And yet, not a perfect desire, but yet you're always coming back. You're always coming back. There's a principle within your soul that just never allows you just to go fully into the pathways of the world and sin. You're always being brought back to the things of God. Why is it? Why is it? You're more moral than the rest of them? Wiser than other people? You're just a more clever person? You're just more religious naturally? There's something from within your heart by nature, as you came from your mommy's womb as a sinner speaking lies, that just has you attuned to the things of God?
You know nothing of that applies. You look at yourself and you say, there's nothing in me that would have longed for holiness. Nothing in me that would have longed to be a Christian and to love the things of God and to serve the living God had not God in His grace called me. It's God's work, not mine. Paul could tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Jews request the sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 26, you see your calling, brethren, not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. The base things of the world, the things which are despised, has God chosen. The things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence of Him. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus. You say, that's it. That's it. That's what happened to me. That's what God did. He took me, a nobody. He took me, a foolish thing, a weak thing, a base thing, a despised thing, a thing that was nothing. He took. He chose. He put me in His Son. He put me in union with Him. Why? He loved me. Why did He love me? Beats me, but I'm sure glad He did. I'm sure glad He loved me. God loved you so much, Christian. He didn't leave it to you to botch it up. He loved you so much. He didn't leave it to your own free will to have its own way. Because if it would have had its way, it would have had any other way but His. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? You know that in your heart. You know that in your heart. He loved you enough to choose you. To choose you before the foundation of the world, to choose you and to call you, and not to leave your everlasting salvation to your own wicked, fickle, deceived, and depraved heart, to simply botch it up beyond remedy. So if God didn't elect, that's where the world would be, just botched up beyond remedy. There wouldn't be a church. There wouldn't be a church. You say, there's so few that believe, there's so few that come, there's so few that heed the gospel call. But I tell you, if God was out of the business of electing and calling sinners, there wouldn't be one. There just simply wouldn't be one. Because no one's good enough, wise enough, moral enough, desirous enough of the things of God. Because our hearts are wicked, our hearts are depraved, our hearts are fickle. Our hearts are filled with a love of self and sin. Our hearts, by nature, will just churn out idol after idol after idol. It's a very factory of idols within our own hearts. Blessed be God. He loved us. He loved us. He loved us with such an intensity, with such an interest, with such an involvement, with such an infinite scope and duration as to not to leave the matter of our eternal destiny to chance or to our own whims. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you. May God be pleased to fill our hearts with that reality of that everlasting love, that eternal love that has set its love upon us before the foundation of the world, that we were chosen in Christ. And in time we were called by the gospel, so that the God of all grace would work in us a love for His truth, a love for His Son. May God be praised. Let's go before him in prayer. Father, we come before you and we confess that left to ourselves we could never figure out any of this. We're thankful that it's not left to us to figure it out. It's left to us to believe. We're thankful that you've spoken these things. And we're thankful that by faith we can embrace them. By faith we can live in their light. And by faith we can understand that you have revealed these truths to us, that no flesh would glory in your presence. That none of us would be able to say in the pride of our own hearts that we are what we are by our own doing, but that we would be able to say and know for certain that we are what we are by the grace of God. Father, we ask you to hear our prayers, receive our thankfulness, and we pray, Father, that any in whom we witness the gospel to whom we call to the faith of Jesus Christ, that none of them would stumble at this truth that they'll find in the Scriptures, many places on almost every page, that they would hear your voice bidding them to leave their sins, commanding them to forsake their own ways, calling them with sincere desires on your part that they should relieve their rebellion and come to repent of their sins and to believe in Jesus Christ as their only hope. Lord God, we ask you to hear our prayers, seal your word to our hearts, and fill us with joy that you should love us so, loved with an everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Hear our prayers, we ask, as we come in Jesus' name. Amen.